Chapters 4 and 5 of this epistle are very closely linked together. They form, in essence, a little preface to that part of the epistle that deals with the things hereafter. We have already had occasion to draw attention to the theme of this epistle. Right from the very first verse, the focus is going to be things which must shortly come to pass. In chapter 4, we have that promise given to John as he is shown the throne of God. I will show thee. What a promise that is. I will show thee. The Lord teaches his people the things which must be hereafter. You know, there is great ignorance among the people of God in this age. Perhaps there is more ignorance in this age about the future than there has been at any age prior to this in the Church of Christ. There is a carelessness abroad among God's people. And yet it is the purpose of the Lord Jesus to teach us, to show us the things that shall be hereafter. No child of God need go through their Christian experience saying, as I have heard some say, I don't worry about the future, it'll all pan out, God will sort it all out. That is true, but that is not what God purposes for his people. You and I are not to be in ignorance of the things that are coming upon the earth. He has revealed them in his word. They are available to us. It will require work, it will require study, it will require that we give attention to the Word of God. And sadly, that is the obstacle for many, in that they're not prepared to put the effort into understanding these things. That there is an appeal from the world in their hearts that eats up their time, eats up their energy, eats up their thinking, and they don't give attention to what God has revealed on this subject. Now, the emphasis, as we have been saying, as we've looked at chapter 4 here, is upon the throne of God. Quite a number of references to the throne in these two chapters. And that's where attention is focused, because it is, of course, the throne of God and the King who sits upon that throne, whose purpose dictates the course of this world, the things that must be hereafter, determined by the throne. What God has determined must come to pass. It can't be any other way. We can have absolute confidence in what we find revealed in this epistle and in the scriptures generally, because what God has said must be. It cannot be any other way. There's a beautiful description in Ephesians chapter 1 given to us there of the Lord and his purpose. And speaking of the grace of God in the gospel, Paul says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, God in grace has given abundant wisdom to his people. He has made available to them an abundance of knowledge and revelation. He hath abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. In other words, God in himself determines for his mere good pleasure what is going to take place, the course of mankind, the course of the world. That, and here's his purpose, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in other words, as time rolls by and it reaches the end of the purpose, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's who God is. He works all things after the counsel of his own good will for his own pleasure. We saw something of that expressed at the end of chapter 4, did we not? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure, and for Thy pleasure only, they are and were created. In the strongest possible way, these chapters, as they introduce for us the truly prophetic section of this epistle, they strongly emphasize the role of the throne. We must never get beyond that. Because when we come to chapter 6 and following, and we're going to look at some things that the Lord says is coming upon the earth, it will be hard to grasp. In fact, some of them are so hard to wrap your head around that the response of many Christians today is, this cannot be. We have to find some other explanation for this than just the way it's written down. We have to find some sort of a spiritual application, some sort of a spiritual interpretation that robs the words of their literal force. Because it just seems so fantastic, so beyond human comprehension. But when you get to that point, that's where you need to remember, but it's the throne of God that has dictated these things. And therefore, it must be. It can't be any other way. Now the words of the opening verse of this epistle, chapter 1 and the verse 1, supply for us the key to understanding what is happening in this chapter 5. As we read through the verses, maybe you are wondering, well, what's this talking about? What's going on here? Well, chapter 1 and the verse 1 really gives us the key. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That is what's happening here. In other words, you have a revelation from God in the form of a book that is given to the Lamb, who then opens it to his servants. That's what's happening here. Very simply. Now, obviously, there's a great deal of detail in the chapter that enlarges upon that theme. But just so that you understand what chapter 5 is about, you have a book, a revelation in the hand of God that none but Christ can take and unseal and present to his people. And that's the theme of this chapter. Now, the book of the Revelation deals with things that are future. That section that begins to deal with the things that shall be hereafter is about to begin. These chapters 4 and 5 form the preface to that section of the book. God on the throne, showing his people through Christ the things that will come to pass. But the contents of chapter 5 itself have obviously already taken place. We are now in possession of the book that Christ took from the hand of the Father. The events that John is describing here occurred during his own ministry. This is part of his experience and preparation to write the book, to record what is revealed. We want to look at the chapter to begin with, and we're just going to divide it up very simply. To begin with, we're going to look at the sealed book. The sealed book. I saw in the hand, the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. What is this book? That's the first thing we need to settle. What is this book? And I would suggest to you very simply that it is just the revelation that follows. Because the rest of the book describes the Lamb opening the 7 seals of this book. Opening it, unfolding it, revealing its contents to John and through John to us. If you imagine the Bible as a library, which it is, it's a library of books all together, all though different human pen men involved, all the work of the Holy Ghost, the inspired Word of God. Here is a scene in which we might imagine the Lord presenting the last volume of the library. Here's the last book being handed down to Christ. Now bear in mind that all of the Scripture is the Word of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 11 tells us that every prophet that ever wrote, wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. The books of the divine library we have in the Bible have all come to us this same way. Even though this language is only used in the Bible to describe the handing down of the contents of this epistle, yet this in reality is how all of the Bible comes to men. From God, on the throne, through Christ, to the inspired penman. And that's what's happening here. If you like, this book that is sealed with the seven seals is the source document that gives to us the rest of this epistle. As the Lamb takes the book and unfolds it, and opens it, and explains it, and makes that revelation known to John as his inspired servant. If you remember the experience of Ezekiel the prophet in chapter 2, there are many similarities between Ezekiel's call to the ministry and John's experience in the early chapters of the book of the Revelation. But in Ezekiel chapter 2 and the verse 7, the Lord says to his servant, "Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a most rebellious house. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without." Same kind of language that we find in Revelation 5:1. "And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." And here, in the symbolism of this book, is the message that God gives to Ezekiel and says, go preach this. This is what you have to preach. This is going to involve his written work as well as his preached ministry as an Old Testament prophet. This book in Revelation 5 and the verse 1 is simply the substance of what is now to be revealed in the epistle of the Revelation written by John. This book contains the truth that is referred to in chapter 4 and the verse 1, "I will show thee things that must be hereafter." That's what this book is about. That's what this book is. This sealed book. The things that will be hereafter. And from this point on in the epistle, we're going to have the seals removed, the book opened, the pages turned as it were, and the Lamb of God himself, the chief means of teaching. John, here's what it is. Here's what the future holds. So, this sealed book, I don't think there's anything very mysterious about it. It's just the book containing the truth that John is now about to record the things that shall be hereafter. But you will notice that this book is sealed. It is a sealed book. It's closed. It's sealed tightly. It's got seven seals upon it. All to emphasize that its contents are initially a profound mystery. It's closed. Firmly shut. In a sense, it's locked up. The sealing the closure is of such an extent and degree that we are told in verse 3 that there was no man in heaven, in earth, or under the earth who was able to open the book and not even to look at it. Not even to look at it. What a book this is. What a mystery is initially set before us here. A profound mystery indeed, that there's not a human intelligence in earth, in heaven, alive or dead, has the ability to understand or even look at it. What a book. It reminds us, does it not, of the condition that natural man is found in relative to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul tells us, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. You see, the sinner can hear the most profound and marvelous truth, but while he's in his natural, unregenerate state, it's folly to him. Take a sinner, present them with the plain, simple, wonderful truths of the gospel, and it's gobbledygook. They might understand the dictionary definition of the terminology that's being used, but the message is a mystery because they're still in their sin. And do we not remember again those words of the Apostle Paul, speaking of those that are lost, speaking again of the sinner, that the God of this world, the devil himself, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the knowledge of that glorious gospel should shine into their hearts and they should believe. They're blinded. That's the state of man by nature. There is a reminder of that here. A reminder. The prophet Isaiah uses interesting language to describe this same blindness. In Isaiah's day, the nation was fast losing any understanding of God's word and God's revelation that it had in the past because of apostasy and sin. And that sin was being visited by the Lord in judgment that the Lord hath poured out upon you, the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers and the seers hath he covered, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. You hand a Bible to the average person today, and what do they do with it? They don't know what to make of it. They don't know how to read it. They don't know where even to start. Oh, there was a time, even in this land, where the ungodly had enough exposure to the things of God that they could at least recognize something of the Scriptures and its truth and its claims. But has that not gone? Has that not gone? Take the average young person today, give them a passage from the Bible, wouldn't know what to do with it. They'd hardly know how even to read it, let alone understand it. It's a sealed book. There is a sense in which the book is sealed to men because of their natural condition. There's a sense, as Isaiah teaches us, that it becomes a sealed book because of the encroachment of sin and departure from God. Here is a book that in the final analysis we have to recognize that no man, not even the redeemed, have by themselves the ability to understand. If you can take down your Bible tonight and read it and enjoy it, understand it, and benefit from it, it's not because you're anything special. It's not. It's because there was a time in your experience when the Lamb took the book and opened it. When the Savior, by His Spirit, opened your heart to see, to know, to love, to grasp the words of God. Here's John the Apostle, a giant in the faith, one of the intimates of Christ Himself during His earthly ministry. And John wasn't able to open the book, not even to look on it. He couldn't do it. Are we not reminded of the character of the revelation that God has given here, and our absolute dependence upon Christ to show us what the book says? You should never read your Bible without praying, "Lord, have mercy, have pity on my blindness. Have pity upon me, Lord. Because if you don't teach me, I'll see nothing in it. I can study it till I'm blue in the face. I can read commentaries till I have no eyesight left. But I'll never understand or benefit from this word unless the Lamb takes the word that has come from the hand of God and communicates it to you." It is an occasion for sorrow here that the book is sealed. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. John weeps profusely, brokenheartedly. He's sobbing his heart out for this reason. There's a word from God that I can't get access to. Here's a situation where God has given a revelation even of the wonderful things that shall be hereafter and the development of His purpose. And John looks at the book as far as it is described here. It's written within and on the backside. It's a book that is full. It's written even on the back covers of the book. It's a book that's overflowing with knowledge and truth. And I can't get it. I can't access it. The ministry that he had been given in this instance is described in Revelation 1 in the verse 19. The great commission that he had been given: write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now that was part of his ministry. It was part of his calling. The Lord told him, "You write down the things that shall be hereafter." But I want you to understand this, and I think this plays into John's sorrow here. His ministry in this regard was dead in the water right at this point unless he got access to that book. How could he write about the things that shall be hereafter as he was commanded to do by Christ in that initial vision? How could he do that unless he got access to that book, which was sealed, and there wasn't a man in earth, heaven, alive or dead, that could give him access to it? No man. And yet he needed access to that book. If he was going to obey God, he needed access to that book. Every Christian, in some sense, finds themselves where John stood. In order to discharge our duty to God, we need to know this book. But it's a book that is closed to us naturally, apart from the intervention of the Lamb. Every new Christian, properly instructed, will be told, if I might just simplify it, this book is your guide to Christian living. But it's an overwhelming prospect. How do I even begin to understand? How do I begin to grasp this? There's so much information. There's so much that needs to be sorted out. So much teaching. So much that seems to be beyond me. And many a Christian comes to the place where they say, I can't do this. I need to know this, but I can't. That's true, you can't. Apart from the Lamb. It was the Lamb's intervention, of course, that opened the book, provided John with the means of actually doing what he had been commanded to do, and of learning what God has purposed to do in the future. What an insight is given to us here, however, of what the attitude of every Christian should be to the Word of God generally. It should grieve us, even to the point of tears, to find something in the Bible that we can't get a handle on. I know Christians who can read chapter after chapter, and if you were to ask them, what does it mean? That doesn't seem to bother them. They shrug their shoulders and I don't know. You know, you should never be content to read a single line in Scripture, a single verse in God's Word, but you arrive at some understanding of. Will we understand it all? No. We'll never understand it all fully. But you should at least have some idea. You should not be able to read over a passage and just say, well, I don't understand it and it doesn't matter. No, that should vex you. It broke John's heart here. Here's a word from the throne that God has given. I need to know what's in it, but I can't get access to it. And it grieved his soul. I think of the wonderful example of Daniel. And again, Daniel and John exercised very similar ministries. But in Daniel chapter 7 and the verse 28, the Lord has given Daniel a vision, even of a prophetic timeline for the course of human history. Oh, what a vision it is in chapter 7. But he says in verse 28, hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations, my thoughts, my meditations much troubled me, and my countenance changed me in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Oh, here was something he was perplexed by. He couldn't quite grasp where all of this was going. He meditated upon it. It left a visible mark upon him that he was disturbed by the fact he couldn't fully grasp what the Lord was teaching here. My countenance changed. I was troubled. In chapter 8 and the verse 27, as he is given a similar revelation 2 years later, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. I was astonished at the vision. It had an effect upon him. Chapter 10. Now, 23 years later than the vision given in chapter 7, we read that he comes to some measure, some further measure of understanding. But he arrives at that understanding only as he was mourning 3 full weeks. Ate no pleasant bread, fasting, praying, giving himself to understand. There was a sorrow that gripped his heart that would not leave him until, as chapter 10 and the verse 21 tells us, he had that word from God, I will show thee that which is noted in the Scriptures.
of truth. I am come to make thee understand, verse 14 of the same chapter. It vexed him. Now be honest, how much of that is ever seen in our handling of the Bible? How much of it? Yet there are huge swathes of the Scripture that we have to say, I don't understand. But how much does it bother you? It was an occasion for sorrow for John that here is a book that was sealed. We ought to recognize our own limitations in handling this book. There is a sense in which we must master the Word of God. There's no question about that. We must be the master of the Bible. In the sense that we must know it, read it, study it, lay it up in our hearts and our minds. But there is also a very profound sense in which we must recognize this book is beyond us. And especially when it comes to a consideration of the revelation of the future that God has determined as the sovereign King of all creation, we must not approach this subject with a kind of a smart aleck attitude that we know it all. To be honest, it's one of the things that vexes me about some of the discussions with fellow Christians on this subject. To be honest, it's got to the point where I avoid those kind of discussions with certain people because it's reduced to a joke. A smart alecky attitude to the Word of God rather than the attitude of John, brokenhearted over his own recognition, I can't understand this. Here is a humbling thing. Something, and we'll have to come back to this. I'm not going to go any further with this tonight for the sake of time. Rather than rush through the work of the Lamb, we'll leave that to the next time. But we need to recognize if we're going to understand anything that this book teaches, it will not be because of what I know or what I understand. It will only be because of what Christ has revealed. I have nothing to contribute to this discussion. Personally speaking, this is one of the beauties, I think, of the futurist view of this epistle and of this subject, is that it simply takes God at His word. I don't need to sit down and consult all of the great sages of history and what this one has said and that one has said and their interpretation and that interpretation and how we may explain this and explain the other. I don't need to do that. I just need to take God at His word. Here is a subject where perhaps more than in any other area of revelation, this is emphasized. It's this book that is described as a sealed book. Apart from the Lamb opening the seals. It's my place and yours to recognize that there is no man anywhere that can shine light on these things. But the Lamb can. We need to be taught of God. We need to be taught of the law, of the Lamb Himself. And in the will of the Lord, we'll come back to this, to consider the work of the slain Lamb. But let us take away for now that self-abasing realization and that humbling view of this book. I can't understand it unless the Lamb takes the seals off. Will you pray? Perhaps as never before, will you pray that as we come to the exposition of this book that was in the right hand of the Father, we will have the special help of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that we will only give attention and place to what He reveals. There will be, as we will see next time, or there is, no more reason to weep. The book is open. Christ has opened it. May the Lord Jesus Himself draw near to you and to me and open the book to our hearts, for Jesus' sake.